Psalm 34 is one of my favorite psalms, but that was actually a typo. That song was actually from Psalm 23, and the conclusion of that particular psalm, I think as many of you know, is that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't have to fear.
That's right.
I don't have to fear, for you're with me. And that really summarizes a lot of what we're going to be looking at this morning in Acts chapter 7. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. Our text this morning is the entire chapter, which is the defense of Stephen in explaining to the council the accusations that were made against him. I'll begin reading in verse number 1. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse number 1. After hearing the accusations against Stephen, the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in the land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born. He was beautiful in God's sight. He was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, he came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you're brothers. Why do you wrong each other? The man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with an angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go up before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of a house will you build for me?' says the Lord. Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen. He called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Lord Jesus, we understand that our world would say, "What a wasted life." But we recognize that that's what our world says about you. And we recognize that following you means they say that about us. But we understand, we know this, because we know that any life that is not lived for you is a wasted life. Lord Jesus, I want to pray for everyone standing here this morning. Though out of respect we stand for your word, it doesn't mean we get it in our hearts. And I pray for those who have never just really examined their own faith. They've just gone along with the flow. I pray that, Spirit of God, you will use this text to rescue them from the tragedy of an unexamined life. Help them to look at their own lives and look at the gospel, look at who Christ is, look at what the church is standing on, and see if this faith is really their faith. Yes. And for those who it is, may we renew our resolve to say, this is worth dying for.
Yes.
And this is therefore worth living for. In the beautiful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I know that was a long time to stand because that was a long text, but I think it's worth it. The address that Stephen delivered is fascinating. It is the longest sermon recorded in the book of Acts. It is packed with Old Testament passages, many of them direct quotations from Genesis and Exodus and Deuteronomy and Amos and Isaiah. It draws from other Old Testament books such as Leviticus, Numbers, Joshua, 1 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Nehemiah, Psalms, Jeremiah, and Hosea. There's an organization, there's a flow, there's a development, there's an argument that Stephen is building on in this sermon. I find very, very interesting. And the guy did this just really on the fly. It's not like he had a long time to prepare a manuscript because he knew that this was going to happen. No, if you remember from last week, he was preaching in a synagogue and, vroom, you know, they rushed upon him, they grabbed him, they arrested him, they brought him before the council, bam, here he is. And it's what I say about some of the men and women whose shoulders we stand on. If you cut them, they bleed the Bible. If you squeeze him, out comes Jesus. And that's what happens here with Stephen. There is a flow to this that I'll point out as we go through this. That thematic development, the history that he brings to bear, the evidence that he marshals in this sermon is powerful. But at the end of the story, Stephen's dead. It doesn't look like he persuaded anybody. It doesn't look like anybody came to faith in Christ that day. But before we look at some of that and find ourselves even blessed by this brother's example and his heritage, I think we need to ask ourselves a question that it doesn't look like anybody in his audience was asking. Wait a minute. What if I'm the one who's wrong? Stephen is a relatively new leader in the early church. We were introduced to him at the beginning of Acts chapter 6. He is basically accused of treason by the leaders of Israel, turning on his own people. They charged him at the end of chapter 6 with speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. That's a serious charge. They charged him with speaking words against this holy place, which was a reference to the temple, and against the law. Now, Jesus predicted these kinds of things would happen. He told his disciples that he was going to be rejected, he was going to die, and the same thing was going to happen to them as well. If you follow me, this is going to happen to you. So the similarities between Stephen and Jesus are very, very obvious. Luke makes that clear in the way in which he sets up this story. And yet, as we read this, we know Stephen is the good guy. And so naturally, when you read a story and you see a good guy and you see bad guys, you want to identify with a good guy. But hold the phone. The bad guys in this story thought they were the good guys. And at the end of the day, these guys who stoned Stephen to death, most of them probably went home and played with their kids and had dinner with their families and maybe some refreshments with the neighbors. They weren't involved in human trafficking. They weren't running drug cartels. They were, in many cases, moral, upright leaders, pillars of the community. How could they be so devastatingly wrong? And yet, these men who were in positions of power were wrong. They had degrees, titles, plenty of accolades to appeal to in an effort to substantiate their authority, why they were wrong, why a guy like Stephen, who had no titles, who had no degree, who had no pedigree, as far as they were concerned, why he was wrong. This council, they were the Jews, the real Jews. They had the law. They knew the law. They lived in the land. They were sitting in the seats of authority in the temple on the very site where Abraham had offered Isaac, where David had purchased for the site, where Solomon had built that temple 950 years before this event. And now where Herod had rebuilt it. They were right about so many things. But they were wrong about the most important one. They missed it. They missed the point. And if these men could miss the point, is it possible that you have missed the point? Speaking of points, there's three of them in this sermon, all right? And they relate to the two audiences that are here in Acts chapter 7. The one is the council, the other Stephen. First thing I want to emphasize to you from this text is be willing to examine your faith. I'm challenging you not to be presumptuous that I heard all this stuff before. Oh yeah, I believe that stuff. Be willing to examine your faith. These men were standing in the line of Abraham and appeared to be standing in the line of Jacob and Moses. They believed that they were, and therefore, right, and anyone who disagreed with them was disagreeing with the patriarchs and were disagreeing with God. However, at one point, they had gotten off a degree or two. And as time goes on, you know what this is like. If you're just off a degree or two, if you're cutting a straight line on a big old board and you just get it off a degree or two at the beginning, guess what happens at the end? You got to throw away the board. These guys were off point so much that they crucified God's Son and were attacking and murdering his followers. How did they get to that point? It is not that they conscientiously decided one day to get together and form a let's hate God club. Let's destroy the Bible club. No, they did the opposite. They really believed they were right. And this ought to humble us, brothers and sisters. History is full of people who were and are very, very devoted to their cause, but being devout and being sincere and making sacrifices does not make the cause right. This takes discernment. I understand in our day when you have these kinds of conversations with people, it makes people nervous because we all just want to coexist. We all just want to act like there is good in everything and it all works together. No! Amen. Many of you, for example, you grew up in the Roman Catholic tradition. You know, perhaps from your family even, there are a lot of people in that tradition who are very sincere, very devout. It seems to have the history, the trappings, the traditions, the rituals. There's meaning, there's structure, there's order. And for many, since this is all that they have known, it appears to be right. Until you start examining it. And when you start examining it and you start asking questions like, how come we worship Mary? Where'd that come from? Who started that? I don't see that in the Bible. Why do we call a priest father when Jesus said explicitly, you don't do that? Amen. And why can't they get married? Who thought up that? Who started baptizing babies and said, well, that washes away original sin? Where on earth do you come up with this stuff? And how come I can't find any of that in the Bible? But some of you know, you start asking those kinds of questions and what happens? Man, people go berserk on you and you get ostracized. Don't act like that. You get labeled. You're not supposed to ask those things. You're just supposed to do what we say. You're not supposed to examine the faith. Just do what you're told to do. Well, you know, the same thing is true if you're from a Buddhist background or if you were raised as Hindu or Islamic or even in the atheist religion. And yes, that's a religion. If you question things, you get labeled. That here we sit, and we say, well, I'm not like the Pharisees who missed the point and made up their own rules, and I'm not like some of these other religions that misinterpret the Bible or have added things together. Well, how do you know? If they were very sincere and they had history and tradition and people, in many cases, who respected the Word of God, and they got so far off point, isn't it possible that we are off point as well? Have you ever really examined what you believe, what you believe in your heart of hearts? And does it line up with God's word? Is your faith the faith? Is your understanding of the faith the same as what God says? Have you ever done this? I know, it's scary because we think, man, what if I'm wrong? Well, what if you're wrong? Don't you want to know? And that's the beautiful thing about God and His truth. Truth is truth. It is what it is. If it's true, it will always be true. You never go wrong looking for truth. Are you willing to re-examine how you were raised? There are a lot of dogmatic people in this world, and if you're the kind of person who tends to be unsure about things, particularly unsure about yourself, it can be comforting in a strange way to identify yourself with people who are dogmatic and who seem to be always know what's going on, always have an answer for everything, and you don't always know what's going on, and you don't always have an answer for everything, but they do, so it's kind of like, well, I'm going to hang out with them. Because I don't have to do the heavy lifting of thinking. They got it all figured out. I'll just kind of follow them. Not good enough. That's right. I know that I can be a dogmatic sort of person. I mean, you ask Kathy, she'll tell you, I may not always be right, but I'm never in doubt. And perhaps you believe things because I believe it. That's not good enough.
That's right.
You need to examine God's word so that you believe it for yourself. It was one of those long summer evenings. One of those gloriously long summer evenings when it seemed like the sun was never gonna set. Those are just the best. I was about 10 years old. I grew up in a neighborhood that was just full of kids. And I think just about every one of them, at least several dozen, we're all together and we were playing a game called Kick the Can. And I remember I was standing in my neighbor's front yard and I was anticipating the moment when I could make a break. And we used a ball instead of a can. It was a little easier on the foot. And I was looking at all of these kids from my neighborhood and I knew, because a lot of them went to church, and I went to church, but we didn't all go to the same church, and I knew we didn't all believe the same thing. And it was just like one of those moments when it dawned on me, are they wrong? And I'm right? What if I'm wrong? And they're right. All I know is what my parents have told me. All I know is what my church has said. But that's probably true for them as well. I need to examine this for myself. I don't know what I did with that thought other than probably put it out of my head and went and tried to finish the game, but I've never forgotten that because it did send me on a quest that I couldn't believe things just because that's how I was raised. So I'm appealing to you, looking at these men and saying, don't believe something just because that was how you were raised. Look at it for yourself. And if you are here this morning for the purpose of examining what does it really mean to follow Jesus, I am thrilled. And I want you to know that we're not going to seek to sway you with manipulation or emotionalism or intimidation. We will lay out the facts of Christianity as they are. And as much as we want you to follow Jesus and we pray for you to follow Jesus, we will not be your enemy if you don't. Here's some things, beloved, you need to take from this account. Just because you were raised with some good traditions doesn't mean that what you believe is right. Just because you know the stories of the Bible doesn't mean you understand the point of them. Just because you are respected for your titles and degrees and accomplishments doesn't mean that you get it. Have you ever been courageous enough to examine what you believe? And here's a little word of warning. If you feel threatened by this, and if in your attempt at defending yourself, what you do is showcase all the things that you have done. Because in your heart, you think that the things that you do, the ministries you've been involved in, the sacrifices that you have made, your accomplishments, look at how good my kids are kind of a thing. If you think that that proves that you are better than others or more right than others, you are in danger of missing the point. How do you know if what you believe is right? Well, I go to Sunday school, or I volunteer at the soup kitchen, or I was raised in church, I attended a religious school, I was involved in this event, I helped with this. Listen, you look at these guys in the council, I doubt that any of us have an involvement resume that's more impressive than these men, and they killed Jesus. Just because you were raised with many advantages doesn't mean that you get it. As I was studying this text, it was really interesting to note how Stephen used different pronouns and terms to describe his affiliation with the council and then his distinction from them. I tried to emphasize that even in the reading, how many times he said, "Our Father, our fathers." That shows up in verse 11, verse 12, verse 15. I mean, it's sprinkled all the way through there until he gets to verse 51. The problem was these men had history. They thought they were identifying themselves with the wrong characters. The truth is they had no defense that they could make against Stephen. They had no argument. The only thing they could resort to were threats and anger and hateful violence. And the ironic thing is that this is exactly what Stephen was pointing out. They make an accusation against him. He answers the accusation with logic. And they have no logical biblical response. They respond with emotion. Stephen went from information, verses 2 through 50, to application in verse 51. You know, as long as you just give information, it's usually okay. It's when you get into application, people get really, you know, nervous. Luke mentions they were enraged. They were grinding their teeth at him. They were out of control. He was under control of the Spirit. And his concluding statement was that he saw in that moment when he looked up, the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And at this point, all hell breaks loose. I mean, they couldn't stand it any longer. Screaming, plugging their ears, rushing upon him. They cast him out of the city. They stone him. It's mob violence. Trial by emotion, sentencing by fury, execution by haste. They trampled the truth. The men who attacked and killed Stephen believed that what they were doing was right, but they were dead wrong. Just because they believed they were right did not make them right. would God send someone to hell who is sincere? Yes. That's hard to hear, isn't it? But it's true. Examine your faith. Make sure it is the faith. If these men had been really willing to listen, they would have heard Stephen give them a very reasoned response to their accusations. That brings us to point number two. Be willing not just to examine the faith, be willing to explain the faith. One of the things that we try to emphasize as a church is we try to emphasize doctrine, sound doctrine. We do things in explaining things because doctrine isn't for just the elite professors who are teaching in the seminaries. Doctrine is for the believer.
That's right.
Doctrine is for the church. If we don't have doctrine, we will easily be led away. A friend of mine by the name of Bobby Jameson wrote this great little book called Sound Doctrine. I got us a whole truckload of these things, and we have a great deal on them at the bookstore. I just want to encourage you to pick these things up. I'm going to give this to a friend of mine, Gary, who took a day off of work so he could be here today. We need to pray for Gary that his work will let him take Sundays off. Anyway, that was an aside comment. There you are, brother. That's a great little book. But it's just one of the things that we try to do is make good stuff available to you, not only in classes that we teach, but in our bookstore as well, because we want you to examine the faith. We want you to see how the pieces do come together, how they all fit. And here is Stephen. He's not an elder in the church. He's a deacon. And look at what this guy is able to do on the spot, how he's able to pull the pieces together and not only explain the storyline of the Bible, he's able to say, do you know who the hero is? It all points to Jesus. The way he structures this is in answer to the accusations. They accuse him of being wrong. He's making a clear argument as to why he is actually right. He does a masterful job. They accuse him of speaking blasphemous words against God and Moses. So he responds, and I love this. Look at verse number two. Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. I mean, there's just a lot of humility, a lot of compassion in that opening statement, isn't there? There's none of this, you want to know why, I'll show you what I'm right. No, it's such an appeal to their hearts. There's a lot we can learn from that. He begins by speaking about the glory of God. And he concludes this sermon speaking about the glory of God. There are six sections to this speech. The first one being about God and Abraham. And his point is very clear. Abraham's call and the promise of this very land was all God. Abraham was the recipient of God's actions. God was not responding to Abraham's faith. Abraham believed in response to God's initiative. That means that this very land, Stephen was saying, is that we live in is from God and his mercy and is part of his plan. We are not the ones who are great. It is God. Our identity as a people and what we have ultimately is from God. So Stephen is obviously not saying any blasphemous things about God. Well, after speaking about Abraham, he moves into the second section. He transitions to Joseph. And here, this is really interesting, he starts to throw a little shade on the patriarchs here. So the council is saying, you know, our fathers. And Stephen said, yeah, have you actually looked at some of our fathers? The patriarchs, verse 9, were jealous of Joseph. They were not paragons of virtue and faith. There's no disputing this. They sold him into Egypt as a slave. And of course, later on, the whole nation becomes slaves, ironically. The men on the council would want to identify themselves with Joseph because he was the most righteous one. But Joseph is the one who suffered unjustly at the hands of his brothers who betrayed him. Well, what does that sound like? Jesus. Stephen. Ooh. You see the case. He then transitions to the third section. This is actually about the biggest section of the address. He talks about Moses because they're accusing him of attacking Moses. It was God who delivered the nation of Israel from Egypt through Moses. So Stephen gives a lot of attention to Moses. He's thought this through. He has studied this well. It's obvious he has examined his own faith to see where he lines up, and he has come to the conclusion that it's about Christ. I mean, this dude knows his Bible, doesn't he? He knows from the Old Testament that the story of Israel was actually more of a story of unbelief and obstinance and rebellion than it was faith. For sure. And this is how he explains it. Moses was repeatedly rejected by the Israelites. They thrust him aside. Verse 27, they thrust him aside. Verse 39, the seemingly unstoppable pull of idolatry was already on display a few short days after Israel crossed the Red Sea. Stephen figured out that just because you were raised in a religious tradition does not mean that you're automatically okay. In fact, these men on the council were acting just like the people who rejected Moses, which has sadly been the consistent theme of the nation of Israel. So yeah, they knew the history, but they failed to interpret it correctly. And then as far as their accusations about Stephen disrespecting the temple, Stephen points out God cannot be contained by a temple. And that was Solomon's point when he dedicated the temple. The Solomon was of no protection for a disobedient people. The issue is not and has never been, do you have the temple? And are you living in the temple? But are you faithful to God? Having the law, having the temple is useless if you reject the one they point to.
That's right.
And both the law and the temple point to Christ. Christ is the ultimate Passover lamb. Christ is the ultimate sacrifice that brings atonement, the Day of Atonement. Christ is the ultimate sin and guilt offering. Christ is God dwelling with his people. He is the ultimate temple. And that's the point of the entire history of the Old Testament. That's why it's so maddening. It's so agonizing to see Christ rejected by his own people. And so beginning in verse 51, he stops saying our, and he starts saying you. And in his explanation of the faith, he applies it, and he applies it correctly. His language is clear, it's direct, it is strong. He is full of the Holy Spirit. What he is saying is what God would have him say. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Do you think Stephen had an inkling as to what would happen if he actually said these things? I think so. That's point number three. Be willing to die for the faith. Why was Jesus willing to die? Obviously, yes, because he loved you. Why didn't he, though, fight against the injustice of it all? Why didn't he, when given the opportunity to scream out, "This isn't fair!" He was dying because he knew it was right.
Yeah.
He knew he was in the right. And you witness the same kind of thing with Stephen. He's accused of being a Christ follower. And he is. That's right. And there isn't this about his death. He entrusts himself to God. The end of chapter 7 sounds a lot like the end of chapter 6. You have all of these intense verbs that are just, Luke writes, describing this action. They're crying, they're stopping their ears, they're rushing at him, they're casting him out of the city, they stone him, they keep stoning him. You contrast that with Stephen, what is he doing? He's praying. He's falling. He's forgiving. And then, it's beautiful, isn't it? He's sleeping. The men who are in charge are out of control. The man who is not in charge is in control. And years later, after Saul was converted to Christ, he wrote a letter to a group of believers in Philippi who were facing persecution, and he urged them not to be frightened in anything by your opponents. And then he says this, Philippians 1, 28 and 29. This lack of fear, this lack of panic, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you. It is a gift to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. You see, in the Bible, this isn't the fine print in the bottom of the contract. These are the bold terms at the top that say this is what it means to follow Jesus. In verse 56, Stephen said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." The book of Hebrews makes a very big deal about Christ being seated at the right hand of God. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, chapter 1 and verse 3, book of Hebrews. The Father says to Jesus, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet," chapter 1, verse 13. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven, chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, waiting until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, chapter 12 and verse 2. And all of those passages refer to the fact that Christ's death on the cross accomplished our salvation. He secured it. It is done. Once and for all, it is done. And he went back to heaven and sat down because his job was done. But Stephen says he's standing. I heard an old pastor explain this once. I think he is spot on. He said, when you pick on one of his own, Jesus stands up and takes notice. He knows. Therefore, there's no panic on the part of Stephen. There's no spitting in their faces. There's no attempts to damn them with his words. In fact, his response is supernatural. What does he do? He loves his enemies. He does exactly what Jesus said to do, doesn't he? He prays for those who despitefully use him. Why do we pray? We pray because we have hope. Why does Stephen pray? He's not praying for himself. He has hope that God will overrule even their hatred for the advance of the gospel. A life full of the Spirit may end in a premature death. Being full of the Spirit means speaking the truth, even if the truth is hard to say and hard to hear. The Word of God brings the peace of God and the love of God, even in the storm. Jesus, He stands up. He takes notice of His kids when they get picked on. What are you living for? Have you ever had the courage to really examine your life and what you believe? But if you've never done that, you're not living. You're just dying. If, however, you examine the gospel, you see how beautiful Christ really is, how He did live the life you couldn't live and died the death you couldn't die and paid in full the penalty of sin. And you know every single one who comes to faith in Christ is declared righteous and given a home with God forever and ever. Well, now you're ready to die.
Amen.
Which means you're now ready to live. Until you're ready to die, you're not ready to live.
Right.
Examine your faith. Examine the faith. If you're called upon to die, know this. It is your life and your sacrifice that helps dismantle the kingdom of darkness. It is from His death came our life. From Stephen's death eventually came the conversion of Saul. From the life and death of Saul, who became Paul, came the explosion of the gospel. You're going to die for something. It might as well be for that which matters. And His kingdom is forever. Let's stand together. At the conclusion of our service, we have elders who are out in the gathering space at the tables out there to talk with you about the gospel, talk with you about what it means to follow Jesus, or particularly those of you that might be just really discouraged because of the pressure that you're under, and you just need courage this week to follow Jesus and make Him known. Let us do that with you. None of us do this well or perfectly. We need Jesus. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank You so much for the promise that Your kingdom is forever. Thank You that You are our refuge. You are our rock. You are our security, and You have secured our future. And we can die in confidence and therefore live with hope. Thank You for Stephen. We stand on his shoulders and want to live in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.